For instance, a diplomatic summit meeting would be top-level diplomats meeting together for a particular purpose. A global summit or a global economy summit meeting would be the gathering of economists, well-known economists, coming together to talk about the world economy. A global warming summit is a top-level meeting of scientists and meteorologists. For the most part, the purpose of a summit meeting is to ease tension, to sound a warning, to solve a problem. Healthy marriages grow out of summit meetings. Tensions ease when married couples learn to communicate with each other. Problems are solved when there is open and honest communication in marriage. Warning signs can be identified early when couples communicate and head off more serious problems down the road. I would encourage you to place great value on communication within your marriage. Learn what a marriage summit meeting is all about and how it can benefit you and your marriage. As we move into the... My eyes are watering. I'm having trouble. As we move into the second chapter of the book of Galatians, we find the Apostle Paul at a summit meeting in Jerusalem. In chapter 1, he shares this testimony of salvation. He shares with us that he spent 3 years in the Arabian desert alone, probably being taught by God, by Christ himself, as he had been called by Christ to be an apostle, to round out the 12. He spends time by himself in the desert with the Lord in preparation for ministry. He then tells us that he left the Arabian desert. He went to Damascus, and then he went on to Jerusalem, where he spent a couple weeks. He spent 15 days with Peter in Jerusalem. And now, years later, according to Scripture, he's back in Jerusalem with his ministry team. He names Titus and he names Barnabas. They're with him. He's back to preach the gospel. He's back to denounce the false teachers. And he's back to meet with some key apostles concerning his ministry. Paul is there because God directed him back to Jerusalem. And he's there because he believes that the hill that he's standing on is a hill of truth, and it's worth protecting. He believes he has a message worth preaching. He has a unity worth promoting. Let me share with you what the Scripture says as we stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, Galatians chapter 2. We will consider this morning the first 10 verses. So Paul moves out of chapter 1 and just continues on with in this letter with this dialogue. He says, "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I took Titus with me also. I went up by revelation," which means God sent him, "and communicated unto them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren, unaware, brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." Gets a little confusing here, but in the course of the message, I'll explain this. "To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But these who seemed to be somewhat, whosoever they were, it really made no matter or difference to me. God accepts no man's person, for they who seemed to be somewhat or to be something in conference added nothing to me. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision unto Peter, and I'll explain this, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, also known as Peter, and John, who seemed to be the pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go into the heathen, and they into the circumcision, or to the Jews. Only they would remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Father, we thank you for your word. We understand, Lord, that sometimes as we read through portions of your word, it's a little more difficult for us to understand it. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll bless the message today. God, that you would give me clarity and continuity of thought and speech as I share with this congregation the word of God. Lord, help me to be correct in my analysis of the word and in my presentation of your precious word. I ask that you would speak through me, that you would use me as your vessel, that I would be a vessel fit for the master's use this morning in proclaiming the precious word of God. Lord, that it would go forth and accomplish what you intend for it to accomplish. And your word is promised that when it goes forth with your anointing and with your blessing, that it will not come back to you having failed in any way. So I ask that you would anoint me with your spirit this morning. I ask that you would anoint your message, that it will go forth and accomplish its intended purpose for the glory and the honor of Christ our Savior. I pray these things. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. 2 weeks ago, as we met in our discipleship training, Gary said to the men in there that I was all over the place with the sermon. What he was saying is that I don't know what he was saying, actually. But he did compliment Dan for being able to keep up with me, so that was good. Last week, Bob called me names. He said I sounded like a Calvinist. And so I'm thinking, you know, I'm off to a pretty good start in this series so far. I have no idea who's going to feed back this morning and what you're going to say, but I'm prepared. Brother Bob also shared with me, all joking aside, that before his voice was impacted like it is now, and he had the blessing of being able to share the word and even preach the word when the church he was at, formerly the pastor, passed away. He told me that the last sermon that he preached was out of the book of Galatians. And so he has made available to me his sermon notes, and I looked through them, and you did okay, Bob. You did okay. I just want you to know that. Yeah. And so in the interest of literary integrity, I want you to know that some of what Bob said in his sermon I will share with you during the course of this message today. And when I quote Bob, I'll give him the credit for what he said in his message. And again, I want to thank you for providing those messages to me. And I know now that I'll have at least one person that's going to stay with me all the way through the sermon, because Bob's going to want to hear when I quoted him. And I trust the rest of you will hang with me. defending his apostleship was something that Paul had to do often. We see it very clearly here in the book of Galatians, because he starts right out having to do that. There are other places where he planted churches and then would revisit the churches that he planted and find that after he left and things seemed to be in great working order, that he would come back to visit those churches, or he would hear reports, and many times his apostleship had been questioned, which then would lead to undermining his message. And so often he had to defend his apostleship, and we find him having to do that here in the book of Galatians. And because he's had to defend his apostleship, the credibility of his message is under attack as well. What his problem was he had what we call Judaizers, and the Judaizers were people who were Jews by birth, who accepted Christ, but they didn't give up on their Jewish religion altogether. So they wanted to tie the gospel, and I shared this with you a few weeks ago, but it's still worth reminding you. They wanted to tie the gospel of Christianity, salvation by Christ. They accepted Christ as the Messiah, but they also wanted to attach to that some of the Mosaic law. And that created problems because Paul was preaching a message that was Christ alone, and the Judaizers were preaching a message that was Christ plus works. Paul preached a message that what Christ did was sufficient. We believe in the new covenant, that in Christ salvation is sufficient with what Christ did on the cross. There's nothing we can do to add to salvation, or that we have to add to what Christ did to get us to heaven. What Christ did was complete and sufficient on the cross, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way you're ever going to get to heaven, apart from all works. And so this is the issue that Paul was dealing with. And he said in his heart, I'm sure, but even in his ministry and in his demonstration of his ministry, that I'm standing on the truth here, and I'm swimming upstream a little bit by people who are tying some false doctrine to some true doctrine. And that's really what makes lies unbelievable, or makes lies believable, is that every good lie has a modicum of truth attached to it. And that's why there are so many false religions today that will say, well, we're just like you. And they'll quote a few things that might sound like Christianity, and that may be the truth part, but they have a lot of lies attached to it. And so we have to be careful. And Paul was having to deal with that. Every time he planted a church and moved on and then went back to visit or heard from him, some false teacher had come in behind him and tried to undermine everything he did. So we find, according to our text, that after 14 years, he returns to Jerusalem to a summit meeting. He has Barnabas and Titus with him. He makes the trip because God directed him to do that. He says, I'm there by revelation. He needs to get clarity on some things with the apostles. And so he has a purpose for going back to Jerusalem. Then, after 14 years, after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I took Titus with me, I went up by revelation, and I communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. I went and told them the message that I was preaching. That's what Paul's saying. He said, I went up to share with them the message. Not that the apostles didn't understand the message, but he said, I put it out on the table. I wanted there to be no question of what I was preaching and where I stood. But he says privately with them which were of reputation. So we see here, verse 2 will become critical in a moment, but Paul has shared the gospel that he's preaching to the population at large, but he also has a private meeting with what he calls those of reputation. We don't know who they are necessarily, but we can probably, as we study the scripture more deeply, we can get a pretty good understanding of who's in that private meeting. Paul's task is to expunge the false teachers. Expunge, by definition, means to strike out. It means to obliterate, to mark for deletion, to eliminate from one's memory. And what Paul was dealing with was trying to purge from the minds of the new believers the false teaching that had come in behind him, the false teachers, because they were confused now about the truth. What is truth? Do we have to perform these ceremonial acts to get into heaven? Do we have to add anything to what Christ did? Paul would say no. The Judaizers would say yes. Bob says in his sermon, the same burden that Paul had is the same that preachers have today. He has to get the gospel right. It doesn't matter what else we get right. If we're wrong on the gospel, we're wrong on everything else. And that's true. That's a valid point. Because if we don't get the gospel right, everything else that we as pastors preach from the pulpit is wrong. Because the foundation of our message is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're not building our messages on the fact that Jesus left the splendor of heaven, took upon himself the sins of mankind, took him to the cross and paid the penalty, paid the ransom, nailed our sins to the cross, tasted death, hell, and the grave, emerged victorious, we have no message to preach. But the truth is, Jesus did that. And it's upon that foundation that we build our messages, that we build our sermons, that we share the gospel. If we don't get the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus correct, everything else is wrong. Jesus died for sinners. He paid the price. He emerged victorious so that when we confess our sins and believe in our heart what Christ did for us, we too can have access to God. We too become joint heirs with Jesus. Paul's problem was the Judaizers. They had it wrong. And he needed to expunge their teaching from the minds of the new Christians. The Judaizers knew that Paul was preaching a gospel of grace alone, faith alone, and salvation by Christ alone. And that was not the message that they were preaching. And so when Paul showed up, they wanted to contend with him. They wanted to argue with him. And I thought about that for a minute. I thought, isn't that true? Sometimes people will take up a ton of your time, not because they're interested in what you have to say or what you might bring to a discussion. They just want to tell you how wrong you are and how right they are. And they'll take up a ton of your time doing that. But Paul has a strategy, and we read about that in verse 3 through 5. He says, But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. That was their argument, that he should follow after the manner that was in place for males. And if he didn't follow that ceremonial law, then he couldn't really be saved. Titus is a Greek, and he says, not me. And I don't need to delve too deep into that. But Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was, but he was not compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren, he begins to talk about false teachers here in verse 4. This will become important in a minute. Who came in, who snuck in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty. In other words, they came in to listen to what I was preaching about the liberty that we have in Christ. Aren't you glad we have liberty in Christ? And these false teachers would come in and they would spy out. They would listen to what I was saying, Paul says, and then they would go out and try to rake me over the coals in front of everybody. They came in privately to spy out our liberty that we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us back into bondage. If they could make their point, Paul is saying, and if people will believe them, and if their argument is compelling enough, then what they're going to do is bring us back into the bondage of the law that Christ freed us from when he went up to the cross. He said that was their intention, to bring us back into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. He says, and this is the strategy. He said, we didn't give them the time of day. And I think that's a strategy worth employing when you have people that just want to chew your ear off for 4 hours telling you how wrong you are. At some point, you got to quit giving them time. Because you're never going to save a person. God will save them, but you won't. You can share the gospel, but you don't need to take up a half a day or a whole day or multiple days of people coming back time and time again to try to convince you that you're wrong. If you know Christ, you're standing on solid ground. And I say anchor in right there. Paul says, we didn't give them the time of day, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel would continue. Not back into bondage, not back under a law, not back under something that would cause us to have to do something for salvation, but no, that the gospel, the truth of the gospel, would be evident, and that is that Jesus saves. That's a very simple gospel. For by grace, that word is going to come up again. We sang about that this morning already. The grace of God. That's a very difficult doctrine for us to understand and accept. I'm going to speak to that at the end. Paul knew the best way to deal with argumentative individuals was sometimes just to walk away and not give them the time of day. Nonetheless, he had to deal with the Mosaic Law. He had to deal with the fact that there were many Judaizers that just could not get their mind around grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone. And to their defense, it's understandable. They had, prior to salvation for them, prior to coming to Christ, their whole religion was about keeping law. It's understandable that they would be struggling with grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone. I think it's difficult for us today to understand that. When we reflect on the landscape of our life as we look back and we see how much we've messed up, how difficult is it to understand that God will just wipe all that out? That we don't have to do something more than what Christ did on the cross. So Paul had to deal with trying to clarify in his message the difference in what the Judaizers were preaching and what he was preaching. And I think I've shared, well, I know I've shared this with you. I think it's worth repeating at this time. There are three aspects to the law, and we need to understand what was really taking place then and really what takes place today. There is case law for the purposes of clarity. I've shared with you the three aspects to the law. The case law, this is law that governed living together peaceably. You can read in the book of Exodus as they left captivity and as they were on their way into the promised land, how were they supposed to live together when they went in to the promised land and they had their properties given to them. When there was a debate over property lines, when there was a debate over what to do if you were responsible for the death of your neighbor's ox and so on and so forth, these things would be brought to the judges. This was case law. Some of those questions were settled, those disputes were settled there. There's also moral law. The moral law governed things like adultery and fornication and homosexuality. I don't care what our culture says and our society's accepted today, wrong is still wrong, and homosexual behavior is still an abomination before the Lord. It covered things like bestiality. It covered things like pedophilia. Those are moral laws. None of the case law, none of the moral laws were wiped out. But there's also another element of the law called ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law governed worship practices. These were the festivals and the feasts that they kept. And Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Think not that I come to destroy the law." Some of our teaching from pulpits today is incorrect when it says that Jesus fulfilled the law, so the law has no impact today. Jesus fulfilled ceremonial law, but it's still wrong to commit adultery. Moral laws were not wiped out. It's still wrong to steal from your neighbor. Case law was not wiped out. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily or truly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law." So he's saying that it is intact. But now listen to this. Till all be fulfilled. There is coming a day when case law will be irrelevant. There is coming a day when moral law will be irrelevant. When there is a new heaven and earth, when there is no influence of Satan on our lives, when there is no sickness or sadness or sorrow or temptation, when the devil and all of his have been wrapped up and thrown into a lake of fire, then there's not going to be a need for case law because it will have been fulfilled. On that great judgment day when the Lord executes judgment because he's a just God, every jot and tittle will be fulfilled. Until that day, case law and moral law is still part of what governs us as humans. But Jesus fulfilled ceremonial law. That's why we don't offer sacrifices today. That's why Paul was saying that the custom regarding males is not an element of salvation. There's nothing about ceremonial law that is required to add to the work that Christ did on the cross. Because when he went to the cross, he became the Passover lamb. when he went to the cross, he fulfilled every jot and every tittle of ceremonial law. Even in his birth, 8 days later, the custom was fulfilled. As he went through his life, while he was here pre-cross, he went to the Passover feast. He participated in ceremonial law. But when he went to the cross, he redefined it all. He said, "It's done." When he bowed his head on the cross and said, "It's finished," he fulfilled every jot and every tittle of ceremonial law. Well, how do you know that, Pastor? Well, let me just refer you to Hebrews. All right? Hebrews chapter 10. You want to read through that chapter in its entirety. I don't have time to do that, but I'm going to read to you a few scriptures that will set the tone and tenor and the context of what I'm saying to you. Hebrews chapter 10. The law, beginning in verse 1, the law having a shadow. That's an interesting word. Because the shadow is not the real deal. Having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. What's the scripture saying? There was a practice, there was a festival, there was a feast, there were things done, but it was just a temporary approach to worship until the Lord Jesus came. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Under the old law, under Mosaic law, every year the Passover reminds you of your sins. Every year you have to sacrifice animals and shed their blood to cover your sin. God said through Christ He's going to remove our sin and remember it no more. He doesn't bring back up our sin and beat us over the head with it continually, not even once a year. But under the old covenant, that was the case. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. That's a strong statement. They offered them as a sacrifice, but it was a forerunner to the true sacrifice. It was a reminder that sins interrupted or interfered with or set a chasm between us and God. But when the true sacrifice came, everything else would be different. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Verse number 10, by the which we are all sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now that gives me Holy Ghost goosebumps right there. Satisfied once and for all. All of this ceremonial law had a frequency in which it was to be exercised, most often on an annual basis. But what Christ did on the cross was done once and for all eternity. By which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. That's a pretty powerful statement. There's a lot of people that put a lot of stock on ceremony, put a lot of stock in tradition, put a lot of stock in what their religions have done over time. The scripture says none of that takes away sin. But listen to what verse 12 says. But this man, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Where is Jesus today? At the right hand of God. The Bible says that he ascended back into heaven. He took his rightful place at the right hand of God, where he ever lives to make intercession for you and for me if we're his children. Verse 14. For by one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. What Jesus did on the cross for the lost, to redeem us and to give us access to our Heavenly Father, he did once, and it was sufficient. And so Paul is dealing with a group of people that say, there must be something else I have to do. And Paul says, no. The truth is, what Christ did, he did for us. Apart from all the ceremonial law that you're trying to bring to the forefront right now, that created some issues. But Paul stood on the hill of that truth, because it was a truth worth protecting. Even though the Judaizers were looking to erode it, Paul said, no, this is where I'll stand. This is where I will raise my Ebenezer. Right here. He was sharing a message worth preaching. Paul tells us in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That takes on a little bit more of a meaning when you begin to put our text into context. Because Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You guys are saying Christ is only a part of the gospel. You understand that? The Judaizers, Christ is only a part of the gospel. We got to do all this other stuff to get saved. Paul said, no, no. I'm standing on Christ alone, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And then he goes on to say, it is the power of God unto salvation. That's it. To everyone that believes. To the Jew and to the Greek. That's just a pretty wow statement, isn't it? Wow. I have access to God through Christ. When I look at my life, there are many times I can see things I'm not proud of. I praise God that He forgave me. And He doesn't bring that back up and beat me over the head with it. He just says, redeemed. Redeemed. Wow. That is the gospel of Christ. Jesus paid the ransom. The wage of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. How do you go from dead to alive? You go through the cross. You have the blood of Christ figuratively sprinkled to the doorpost of your heart, and the death angel will pass over you. Wow. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew and also to the Greek. This is an exceptional message concerning the message of salvation. It is an exceptional message. Paul says, but of these who seem to be somewhat, in parentheses, whatsoever they were, whosoever they were, it really didn't matter to me. God does not accept us based on our reputation. He says, God accepts no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, but on the other hand, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, and these would be the Greeks, this is what he's talking about now. I know that when that word comes up, it's sensitive because of its meaning. It was a big deal in their culture back then. It's not a big deal to us today, and so when we hear that word, we're uncomfortable with it. But what we need to understand is that what Paul is doing is drawing a line between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so when that word comes up, you need to understand that the circumcision was the Jews, and the uncircumcision was all the non-Jews, the Gentiles. He says, on the other hand, so I'll substitute that so I don't have to keep using that word, but on the other hand, when they saw the gospel of the Gentiles was committed to me, as the gospel of the Jews was committed to Peter, for he that wrought, or he that did the work effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the Jews was the same that gave me my ministry assignment. And now we begin to see it all coming together. And that's the point that Paul is making. And that's the defense of his ministry that he's making. Now, I told you that I understand, and my time will be up before long, but I understand that there's some debate on verse number 6. Is it a rebuke or criticism of the apostles? The debate really stems from the confusion in verse 5. Who is Paul talking about in verse number 5? In verse 2, he introduces us to a group of people that he calls those which were of reputation. In verse 4, he identifies false teachers. In verse 6, he identifies those who seem to have to be something, or somewhat, he says. In verse number 9, he actually names the inner circle of apostles. So you have all these different groups, and the question is, who's he talking to? It's confusing because it's unclear. The question, who is Paul speaking to, has been debated by great theologians, translators, and commentators over the years, and they all have a differing opinion. And if you figure it out, or when you figure it out, let Bob know. Because Bob said in his sermon, it's not clear to me which group he's talking about. I think, and I'm certainly no authority, and I'm not one of those of great minds like the ones I've just referenced, but I think he's talking to the ones in verse 4. And the reason for that is because verse 4 doesn't end in a period. It ends in a colon and continues on to verse 5. So I think we are seeing what Paul is, that Paul is referencing the non-believers that he mentions, or the false teachers that he mentions in verse 4. The point is this. Paul is pressing on. He's sharing the gospel. He's not getting caught up in all those who would run interference in his ministry. So he presses on. He has an exceptional message. It is that Jesus saves. And that's the message that he's preaching. It is also an exclusive message. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, the scripture says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, we are living in a day and time where we don't like to hear that word exclusive. We're being told we have to be inclusive. It's not a popular statement, exclusivity, in the touchy-feely age in which we live. Our society seems to value emotion above reason and tolerance above truth. Our generation is very uncomfortable with the notion that there is a God who has spoken. But I stand before you today to tell you there is a God who has spoken. And he said, there is no other way to me except through my Son, Christ Jesus. That is exclusive. That means that Christ is not just one way of many to God, but the only way to God. And we stand on that truth as believers in the new covenant, that what Christ did was sufficient, and it's only through Christ that we'll see God. And that's why Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. That's exclusive, but that's the truth. We serve a God who has spoken. It may be unpopular in the world in which we live today, but the truth is no less the truth just because we have a bunch of people that want to deny it. I think that's profound, isn't it? Bob, is that profound? Okay. So does that make us narrow-minded? Yeah. Does that make us exclusive? Yes. Does that make us intolerant of false doctrine? Yes. Because our responsibility is to share the truth of the Scripture, to not negate it in any way with a falsehood, not to water it down, not to tamp it down in any way. It is the truth. It stands on its own merit because it's from God and God alone. Lastly, Paul shows us, and I'll go quick, a unity worth promoting. You know, the Bible tells us in Psalm 133 and verse number 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. If you don't have that scripture underlined in your Bible, you should do it. God didn't bring us together to fight each other, to be upset with each other, to be enemies of each other. He said through David, he said, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. God desires that we pull on the same end of the rope. That we combine our talents and our resources. That we share a vision together. And that we work together to accomplish that vision. That we understand that in the course of doing the kingdom's work, that we may have to make some personal sacrifices. But how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Tonight, we come together to make decisions about what we're going to do as a church going forward. And so if you're a voting member of the church, I want to encourage you to be here. It's necessary that we hear from you. It's necessary that we all get on the same page. It's necessary that we all tug on the same end of the rope. Has it ever occurred to you that if we're not all tugging on the same end of the rope, we're in a tug of war? And we'll never get anywhere in a tug of war. Verse number 9, concerning the expression of agreement. When James, Peter, and John, who we know those three made up the inner circle of the apostles, who seemed to be pillars, perceived, and I don't have time to go back and make that point, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. That's unity. That's unity. And that we should go into the brethren, or the heathen, or to the Gentiles, and they would go to the Jews. There is unity now. Paul said, I came back because God directed me. There were some things that I had to clear up with the other apostles. There will be a point in our next lesson where Paul confronts Peter, because what came out of this summit seems to have been forgotten, at least on the part of Peter, and that's next week's sermon. But we see unity among the brethren. We see God being honored and glorified. All the apostles, it is determined, we're preaching the same message, just to different groups. That message is that Jesus saves. All the apostles were standing on the same ground, and that is the gospel truth. All of them were sharing the same fellowship. They loved the fellowship of one another and new believers. All the apostles had the same ministry charge, preach the word. All the apostles had the same recognition. It was the grace of God at work in both Peter and Paul's ministry. And it is the grace of God that works in our life to bring us to that glorious place where we recognize our sin and we confess it and we receive Christ into our heart. At the conclusion of their meeting, all the apostles at Jerusalem gave Paul and his ministry team the right hand of Christian fellowship. What they were saying is, don't let the false teachers get you down. Keep on preaching the word. Keep on winning the lost. Minister to the poor. That handshake meant that we're all in agreement. We have unity amongst us. We're all moving in the same direction. Beyond the expression of unity was the example of unity. They had a strategy. You're going to go to the Jews. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. We're going to preach the word. They had a strategy. There is no doctrine, I said early on, and I'll end with this. There is no doctrine more difficult to accept than the doctrine of grace. Grace tells us that we are in terrible trouble because of our sin. It declares that we are so sinful that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. It announces that God has done everything through His Son Christ to pay the price, the penalty, to redeem us, to restore us, to reconcile us. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, perfectly kept the law and lived a sinless life. He was convicted of crimes He did not commit. He took our sin and died in our place. He died a horrible, painful, bloody death on the cross so that the wage for sin would be paid. He stood in our stead, the just dying for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. That is amazing grace. To God be the glory. Father, thank You for Your word. Above all, Lord, this morning we want to thank You for Your grace. We want to thank You for Your forgiveness. We want to thank You for Your love and for Your patience. We want to thank You, Lord, that when we are saved, it's because of what You did through Your Son, Jesus Christ. That there's nothing we bring to the table. That salvation is of God. You have told us that if we will confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that you raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. That means we can become a part of the family of God. If there's anyone here today who does not know with absolute assurance that they are part of the family of God, perhaps this will be the day that you touch their heart, that they'll step out and come forward and let me share with them and show them what the Scripture says about becoming a Christian. There may be others here who are looking for a church home, and this is the place you want to have them anchor in. Help them to step out today and make it known that they want to be a part of this church family. Others who may be dealing, Lord, with other issues unknown in their life, unknown to us but known to you, and maybe they just need to spend some time in prayer with you. God, whatever it is that you want to do with your word, I trust that it has gone forth with your anointing and that you will work it for your good in the heart of each person here today, and that it will not come back to you having failed in any way. So as we take these next few minutes to reflect on what we've heard, help us to respond according to the conviction of our heart that you've placed there. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to sing a song of invitation. And during this time, if you want to come and have me pray with you, I stand ready to do that. If you want to just come and bow at the altar, you can do that.